Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. We're reviewing Joel Osteen's latest sermon live this Wednesday, the 23rd of November. We'll start out our sermon review as we always do with our three-part diagnostic. A couple questions to ask yourself, not only when you're listening to this one, but when you're listening to any sermon. A few thoughts on that before we get started. And then, in about 40 minutes, Dr. Martin Noland is going to join us. We're going to talk about American evangelicalism and pietism. You know, we talked with Pastor Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, about a month ago here on the program. And just about the time we were talking with him, Christianity Today was working on a cover story. A new kind of evangelical. Well, is the new kind of evangelical a new kind of evangelical or an old kind of pietist? We'll talk about that with Dr. Martin Noland for the last hour of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we get into Joel Osteen's sermon, just to let you know who he is the pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States. The numbers continue to go and go and go for Joel Osteen in Lakewood in Houston, Texas. At last count, I think we're talking an average weekly attendance at Lakewood of somewhere in the neighborhood, just on the high side, of 28,000 people. That's in 1 week. That's their weekly attendance. Now, these are estimates, of course. You got to bear in mind, they got a big facility. They look out across. They don't count every head. But what they do is they look out there and they say, facility's full. We know how much we seat. We've got this many people. They add it all up. 28,000 a week makes it, by a pretty fair margin, the largest church in the United States. Closest competitor, somewhere around 25,000 on a week. So, that's who Joel Osteen is. Very good-looking, likable, well-spoken guy. What he preaches? Well, how do you evaluate it? Here it is. First of all, just listen to this, and this works for any sermon you're listening to. Scripture says, that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, whom I will send to you from the Father, and that's who ought to be speaking whenever a Christian preacher opens his mouth, Jesus says, he will testify of me. Now, whether you're in the courtroom or in the pulpit, you can't testify of someone, about someone, without mentioning them, right? So just listen. How often is Jesus mentioned in the sermon? Just keep a running tally. Nothing complicated here. When Jesus is mentioned, not generic God, not he who cannot be named, none of those things, just Jesus. Listen for the name. How often is he mentioned? The second part of the diagnostic follows from the first. If Jesus is mentioned, well, that same passage says that this Spirit whom Jesus will send to us from the Father is going to testify, and he's going to take that which is mine and make it known to you. So we ought to be listening for Jesus to be the subject of the verbs. If the Spirit is testifying about Jesus, then when you're talking about someone, that person is the subject of the sentence. Talking about what that person is, what that person does. So who is driving the verbs? Who is doing the action? If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? And then part three follows from the first two parts, and that is, well, Scripture says, tells us very clearly what Jesus does for us, what kind of verbs Jesus is engaged in. He lives for sinners. He suffers for sinners. He dies for sinners. He rises again for sinners. I mean, Paul could summarize it by simply saying, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, and he puts it into just one short sentence. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Do you hear that in those verbs? What are the verbs? That's the third part of the diagnostic. What are those verbs? Are they things like saves and redeems and has mercy and forgives and lives and dies and rises again, all the verbs of Scripture, or are they the verbs of psychology and therapy? This is where Jesus enables you and empowers you and motivates you and inspires you. Two very different sets of verbs, aren't they? When you're done with the whole thing, just step back from the sermon and ask yourself this question. What problem of mine did the preacher diagnose? And then what solution did the preacher provide? In other words, did I hear my problem as being my sin and my death and my alienation from God because of my sin? Or that I'm just busy, stressed out. And did I hear the solution to my problem being Jesus' sinless death for me, bearing my sins at the cross, or Jesus who kind of helps me get through yet another day? So here's the latest sermon from Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Joel Osteen is the preacher, and as he always does, he begins with the Lakewood Creed.
Come on, hold your Bibles up and say it like you mean it. Are you ready? This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert, my heart is receptive. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you. I want to talk to you today about not making excuses and taking responsibility for your actions. One of our favorite phrases today is, it's not my fault. We live in a society that loves to pass the blame. And so many people just live on the surface. They never really face the truth about themselves. They're always quick to make excuses for their behavior. Well, I'm irritable today because I'm so tired. Or I'm hard to get along with because my spouse is not treating me right. Or Joel, I'm negative because of all the things that I've been through in life. No, the first step to victory is to stop making excuses and start taking responsibility for who you are. If you have a bad attitude, just be big enough to admit that it's wrong, no matter what's the reason. Or if you're critical or jealous or hot-tempered, don't make excuses for it. Just call a spade and say, you know what, this is wrong and I'm going to deal with it. See, we have to be willing to face the truth about ourselves. And it's not an excuse for me to be rude to my family just because I've had a long day at the office. It's not an excuse for me to live with a chip on my shoulder just because I've had some unfair things happen in life. And as long as we keep passing the blame and finding some reason to justify our behavior, then it's going to keep us from going higher. It's when we really get honest and face these issues and deal with them, that's when we're going to get free. And we need to ask ourselves, what's really causing the difficulties in my life? What's really causing me to be upset? Is it really the people around me? Is it really my circumstances? Or could it be me? Well, I wouldn't act this way if you would treat me better. Or I wouldn't be so grouchy, Joel, if I didn't have to sit in traffic driving home from work. No, take responsibility for your actions. Quit making excuses. If we're ever going to be all God's created us to be, we have to learn to stop passing the blame. And you think about how all this got started, way back in the Garden of Eden. God came to Adam and said, Adam, why did you eat that fruit from the tree that I told you not to? You remember what he said? It's found there in verse 12. He said, God, this woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Notice, he didn't just blame Eve. He even blamed God, the woman you gave me. He was saying, God, it's not my fault. You gave her to me. And it's almost comical. God turns to Eve and said, all right, Eve, why'd you do it? Eve turned to the serpent and said, God, he made me do it. And do you know, since then, we've been blaming people. Blaming our past, blaming how we were raised, blaming our parents, blaming our boss, blaming our circumstances. If we can't find anybody else, we'll blame the devil. Like Eve, God, this serpent, he made me do it. You know, we get in an argument, throw a fit, and rant and rave, and we come back and say, devil, I rebuke you. I know you're doing this to me. Well, in a sense, he may be the one that's behind it, but really that's just our lack of self-control. We're being ruled by our emotions. And instead of blaming this one or blaming that one, what we should do is just say, God, I recognize I have a weakness here. I recognize I have a problem, and I'm asking you to help me to change.
All right, now this is quintessential Joel Osteen. Now, is there much in there that the average honest person of goodwill would disagree with? Of course not. This is just good advice on how to be nice. That's Joel Osteen. And he's been, especially lately in the press, pretty much defending that position. You might have seen him on Larry King Live. You might have seen him interviewed by, who interviewed him? It was not Harry Smith, but it was someone, you know, in kind of that caliber of the press. It was a big morning show. Interviewed Joel Osteen, and he pretty much stands by this. He is just a nice fellow who stands by his kind of effervescent, fizzy, not quite there, just make you feel a little bit better and give you something to work on preaching. But here's the problem. It kind of goes to that last question I discussed when we were doing our diagnostic. You step back at this point from the sermon already, and he's talking about making excuses and how you shouldn't make excuses. I mean, this is Dr. Phil kind of stuff. This is Dr. Laura kind of stuff. This is the kind of stuff your parents taught you pretty much by the time you were five, if you had halfway decent parents. But in terms of preaching, is our problem that we have a weakness, a problem, and we need God to help us change? Is that our problem, and is that the solution? Is the problem that we're weak, we got a problem, we tend to make excuses, we make mistakes, errors in judgment, and all we need God for is just a little help so we can change what we do? I mean, Joel has said it before in public places that the problem is not you, it's what you do, and all we really need to do is work on what you do. And when that's taken care of, and God's there to help all along, when that's taken care of, your life will be better. Just helping people improve their lives. He's got the best-selling book, and he's got a second one coming out pretty soon. Your Best Life Now. Is that the extent of our problem, that we make mistakes, that we've got certain problems that we just need to change, and God is there to help us change? Is that what Christianity is? I mean, that is what Buddhism is. That is what Scientology is. That is what Mormonism is. That is what every other religion, regardless of where it comes from, besides Christianity, is. But that is not what Christianity is. Christianity is not a system of kind of self-improvement with God's help or changing your life. Because the basic problem we have, and it is addressed only by Christianity, is our sin. Not our mistakes, not our weaknesses, not our problems. The problem is our sin and our sinfulness and the fact that we are sinners. And that the solution to that problem goes far beyond simply changing. Even if we could change, which we can't, that's part of the problem of being sinners. Even if we could change, we could never change enough. And God is not, according to the Christian faith, not simply there to help us. There to save us. Or to put it more clearly, in terms that Joel has a hard time talking about, and I've reviewed a lot of his sermons, never heard him say it once. God is here to live for us, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer for us and to die for us at the cross. That's the only solution there is to sin. Changing won't help. Only a dead Jesus on a cross, that's the only solution there is. So we listen for that. Keep listening for Jesus. If he's the subject of the verbs, or if he is, if he's the subject of the verbs, and then what are those verbs? So far, we've got no Jesus, so the diagnostic has not yet kicked in. Back to Joel Osteen from Lakewood.
We will go a whole lot further if we'll quit blaming and quit making excuses and instead start taking responsibility for our actions. One time, my little nephew Matthew, when he was about 3 years old, he was out walking through the woods with my father, his grandfather. They were just exploring, having a good time, and they came across this big granddaddy long-legged spider. And they stopped and they looked at it real good. And little Matthew was about to step on it with his heel. And my father said, "No, Matthew, don't do that. He's not hurting anything. And he may have a family back at home. He may have some children. Let's just let him go." And so Matthew was about halfway convinced. And they walked off maybe 10 or 15 steps. And then all of a sudden, little Matt turned around. He ran back over there and he smashed the spider into the ground. And my father said, "Matthew, why did you do that?" He looked up and said, "Granddaddy, the devil made me do it." And you know, really, there's a lot of people like that today. "It's not my fault. Somebody else made me do it." No, be honest and face the truth about yourself. Look inside. Go beyond the surface and go a little bit deeper. If you're always getting offended, going around with your feelings hurt all the time, be big enough to say, "You know what? I'm just way too sensitive. I'm just wearing my feelings on my shoulder, and I recognize I need to change. See, don't go your whole lifetime thinking it's somebody else's fault. Well, nobody treats me right, Joel. I just don't understand it. No, you can change if you'll quit making excuses. But as long as we're playing the blame game, passing the responsibility, I can tell you we're not making any progress. And if you have a problem with being critical or with being jealous, just get it out in the open and deal with it. Don't try to justify it. Well, Joel, I'm jealous because all these people I work with, they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth and everything's given to them, and I had to work my way here, and I just don't think it's right. No, it doesn't matter how we try to rationalize it. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. The fact is jealousy. And that's a bad attitude. And until you're willing to own it, until you're willing to take responsibility and say, all right, God, I recognize this is wrong, until we face the truth about ourselves, that's going to keep us back.
Now, his goal is progress. This is really interesting. The similarity, even though the language is different, the look is different, the similarity between what Joel Osteen teaches and what so many Christians believe that Christianity is all about. They believe it's about progress, about getting better. Now, he came so very, very close to calling jealousy a sin. He even did, at one point, say it's wrong, a wrong attitude. He didn't say it was sin. He said jealousy is, and I thought he was going to say jealousy is a sin, but he didn't. He said jealousy is jealousy. Well, that's true. An apple is an apple, and an orange is an orange, and poison is poison. Is poison, should you be eating apples and drinking poison? It's not saying much to say jealousy is jealousy. Is it a sin? Well, he came close. He said it was wrong. What's the solution? The solution is change. Just change. And then you can start making progress again. That's the other thing that's, I think, a great misunderstanding about the Christian faith, is that it doesn't, and this sounds like heresy in the ears of many Christians, but the Christian faith doesn't necessarily promise progress. It promises forgiveness and certainty and salvation, and it promises the Holy Spirit, and it promises eternal life, and it promises all the promises that go along, that are attached to, that hang like Christmas ornaments off of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. It promises all of those things, but not among those promises is the promise of daily, continual, never turning back progress. Now, our assurance always remains in Christ and not in ourselves. Will there be progress? Well, yes, but not always so that we can see it, not always so that we can measure it. Will a genuine faith in Jesus and not in ourselves, and that's key, in Jesus and not in ourselves, mean a different life? You bet it will. But to the person living that life, it'll still look a lot like, well, my only hope is in Jesus, because the hope is never in us. If you hope to be able to kind of take your Christian life, start at one end of the chart. You know, you've seen these line charts where, like they show on, you can go to the financial section of the newspaper and you can find these charts tracking certain stocks, or maybe the Dow Jones or whatever other indicator there is in the stock market. And it'll have the years along the bottom, and then it'll have the cost along the side. And you'll see the line chart as it tracks every year. It goes up and down and up and down. It kind of varies back and forth. But it's always kind of going up. You know, they promise about the stock market that if you stay in and you stay where you're at, that over time your investment will improve. It may go up some years, down some years, but over time, over the long haul, it will improve. If you hope to be able to do that with your Christian life, kind of year by year, be able to draw a little, boy, I tell you what, I could make $1 billion selling this idea. It's false doctrine, but I could make $1 billion selling it. I could write a book just called Charting Your Progress, and it could just have pages of blank charts with years and then your progress, good, better, poor, excellent, all those kind of things, and just have a chapter on patience. And then at the end of that chapter, All sorts of admonitions about how you ought to be patient. And then, at the end of the chapter, a little chart for you to chart your progress over the next 10 years. I could make so much money. But now that I've said it over the air, I'll copyright right now. Cha-ching, I copyrighted it. You can't use it. There we go. I'll never use it. Because it isn't true. You can't do that with the Christian life. You can do it with every other religion. But you can't do it with Christianity. Because our hope, our assurance, and yes, in fact, even our holiness, our righteousness, and our good works all reside in someone else. In Jesus. And not in us. And that goes not only for individuals, but also for the whole church. Together. All right, so Joel Osteen's talking about progress. He's talking about not making excuses. Our problem is that we make mistakes. We have problems. And we just need to change.
And I know people that they just can't seem to control their temper at home. And they'll have a fit and be rude and disrespectful to their spouse and to their children. But what's funny is they don't have any problem controlling their temper in front of their boss or in front of their pastor or in front of somebody they want to impress. My point is, we can do whatever we want to do. God's given us all our own free will. And if we want to live in victory, we have got to get honest with ourselves and start taking some of these steps to keep our heart pure. Don't go year after year with all this junk holding you back. Change starts with you. And I'm asking us today to not make another excuse. I'm asking us not to blame another person. They may not be right. There may be some things that are not fair. But that doesn't give us the right to go around with a sour attitude. We have to take responsibility for our own behavior. And I realize I can't make everybody in my life do what's right. I can't make every traffic jam go away. I can't undo all the hurts from the past. There's a lot of things in life that we can't change. But one thing I know I can change, and that's my own self. And our attitude should be, the buck stops with me. I'm going to take responsibility for my actions. If you're going around today angry, addicted to things, living with a chip on your shoulder, what I'm saying is please don't go through life in denial, thinking that somebody else is making you be that way. You need to draw that line in the sand and say, from this day forward, I'm going to get very honest with myself, and I'm going to start working with God to correct these things. And I know some of this can be hard to swallow, but friends, it's the truth that sets us free. And it's not the truth about somebody else, it's the truth about us that makes us free. Don't sit there thinking, man, I wish my wife would have come today. She could have sure used this. No, we can all use this. Don't make excuses. Don't blame other people. One time when our son Jonathan was just a little boy, I'd taken him to bed one night, and a few minutes later I could hear that he was still in there talking and moving around.
I can't let him finish his story. I got to go to this break. We'll just let you hang there, and we'll start it over again at an appropriate spot when we come back from here, reviewing Joel Osteen's sermon from Sunday from Lakewood Church, largest church in the United States. Joel Osteen, its pastor and its preacher. We're listening to see if there's any Jesus in this sermon, if Jesus, if mentioned, is the subject of the verbs, and if mentioned and is the subject of the verbs, what those verbs are, whether we're going to get to the cross at all in this sermon. Big question mark.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The American Family Association is launching a boycott of Target stores this Thanksgiving weekend in response to the retail giant's ban on the Salvation Army at their stores and the phrase Merry Christmas from their advertising. Kim Troby has the story.
Target spokesperson Carolyn Bruchter says it's true. The Salvation Army is not allowed to solicit in front of their stores. The ban started last year.
We now have a partnership with the Salvation Army where they can people can go online through Target.com. It's a wish list, and people can get basic necessities for both hurricane victims and also families in need.
That's a scam. You buy products from their online store, they give the product to the Salvation Army. So Target doesn't actually give anything. You give, and yet Target makes a profit off of your goodwill.
Randy Sharp is director of special projects for the American Family Association. Target is also accused of cleansing its advertising of the phrase Merry Christmas. John Gibson, Fox News host and author of The War on Christmas, calls it the great renaming, putting innocuous labels on symbols of the season.
Once you rename something, it's not a Christmas tree anymore, it's just a Mount Holly tree. Then you can get rid of it, because nobody cares about a Mount Holly tree.
On the biggest shopping weekend of the year, Sharp is asking consumers to shop somewhere other than Target.
Primarily, we want to send a message that businesses that want to remove Christ and Christmas from their stores will also lose many Christian shoppers.
You can sign the petition at AFA.net. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The boycott begins Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, and runs through the weekend. The American Family Association encourages you to show your support by shopping at stores that are friendly to the Christmas holiday and its symbols. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Wake up with inspiration, information, and sing along in the morning with AM 850 KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton with a Christian alternative to Morning Drive Radio. Along with the music, we've got a number of great guests who help you start your day with an encouraging smile on AM 850 KFUO.
If you've ever wondered about the issues that were the basis for agreement and disagreement during the Reformation, we have a book for you. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November is titled Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For about the next 10 minutes, we continue to review Joel Osteen's latest sermon from Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And then Marty Nolan will be joining us to talk about American evangelicalism and pietism. Actually, these two kind of go together. They really do. Although Joel Osteen is kind of way on, well, no, he isn't. He's not so much on one end of evangelicalism, but he's actually kind of sits right in the middle of the mainstream of evangelicalism. He's just better at it than most of them are. You know, I wonder, we'll be talking about American evangelicalism and pietism in the last hour of the program with Dr. Martin Nolan. I wonder what would happen if Joel Osteen were to pick up Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, the Lutheran Confessions. These historic statements of faith, kind of the official record of what the reformers in the 16th century, Martin Luther and the others, believed and taught and confessed and practiced. What do you make of it? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't make you feel very good, and there's a lot of arguments in there over things in the Bible, and Joel doesn't like arguing over things in the Bible, which is why he mentions the Bible so very seldom. One wonders, I mean, it shows the phrase two different worlds comes to mind. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November is the Lutheran Confessions. It's a reader's edition of the Book of Concord called Concordia. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House any weekday. You've got 25 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you will find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November right there. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Now, it's worth getting it for no other reason than it's a book that you will never find on Joel Osteen's bookshelf. Find a lot of things there, but probably never a Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. And they are on back order, so when you order, just make sure you mention that book, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. All right, so far we've got progress. So far we've got Joel Osteen encouraging us not to make excuses, but to stop making excuses. So don't do that, do this. They used to call that moralism. I don't know what they call it now. Right now they call it probably preaching that draws 28,000 people a week. Does it save anybody? I don't know. Without Jesus in the sermon, it's hard to make the case that anyone could be saved listening to this kind of stuff. Let's go back to the sermon, see if he, see, you know, so far, if he mentions Jesus.
One time when our son Jonathan was just a little boy, I'd taken him to bed one night, and a few minutes later, I could hear that he was still in there talking and moving around. And so I just kind of hollered out, "Jonathan, you're going to have to get quiet and go to sleep." A few seconds later, I heard this little voice say, "Daddy, I am asleep." See, human nature likes to make excuses. 3 years old and we're already doing it. And if we don't learn otherwise, we'll go our whole lifetime blaming our past, blaming our parents, blaming our boss, blaming our mother-in-law. We'll find somebody to blame. No, it's time that we take responsibility. A little while back, I was very tired one day, and I had been working hard and traveling, and I came home and I just didn't really want to be bothered. And my children came into the room where I was, and they were playing and singing and just basically being kids. They were very loud, but it kind of got on my nerves. It kind of irritated me. And I thought to myself, "Man, can't you see I'm tired and I don't feel like playing right now?" And so I just very politely asked them if they'd go out and let me have a little time alone. And a few minutes later, Victoria came in and she said, "Joel, you're all tired, you're all worn out, but really it's not their fault, it's your fault." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you make your own schedule. Nobody's making you do all this stuff." I thought, oh man, she's been listening to one of my sermons. There is nothing worse than your wife quoting your own sermon to you. She said, "Joel, you're all run down because you're just trying to do too much and you never slow down." And I had to just swallow my pride and say, you know what, she's right. No use me blaming everybody else. I brought this all on myself. When we really get honest and we really face the truth about ourselves, that's when we can change. And so I made some adjustments. I rearranged some things to get my schedule back in balance. And some of you today, the main reason you're not happy is because you're trying to do too much. You're working all the time and taking on all those projects. It's causing you to be run down, worn out, and you don't have any time or energy for your own family. But I'm encouraging you to get your schedule back in balance. You may have to prune some things out of your life. Don't get involved in every single activity and turn loose of some of those projects at work. And I'm not saying that it'll all turn around overnight, but most of the time, we didn't get ourselves into trouble overnight. We didn't get into trouble with one bad decision. Most of the time, it was a series of poor choices. And in the same way, more often than not, we can't just make one good choice to get out of trouble. We need to make a series of good decisions. I was talking to a man about a month ago, and he had a lot of difficulties in his life. His business has gone downhill, and on top of that, his wife had just told him that she was leaving. He was so upset and so distraught. He'd only been coming to the church about 3 weeks, and so we prayed, and we're still standing with him. But he said something that really got my attention. He said, "Joel, for years and years and years, I have played around on my wife, and now finally she just fed up with it, and she's leaving." And of course, we know that God can turn any situation around. We know that God can work supernaturally. But most of the time, we're going to reap the seeds that we've been sowing down through the years. And you cannot sow seeds like that day in and day out and expect to reap a different kind of harvest. He told how these last 3 weeks, he's been giving in the offerings. He's been tithing his income. And that's great. But he wanted me to tell him that everything was going to turn around overnight. But the fact is, that business had gone down over a period of years. He hadn't been making good financial decisions for a long time. And I say this only to challenge us to take responsibility before we get into a position like his. Let this be a wake-up call. Let's examine our hearts. What kind of seeds are we sowing? If we will take responsibility for our actions right now, before we get into some kind of deep mess, then little by little, it'll begin to turn around. But we have to get serious and recognize that we are controlling our own destiny. We are who we are today because of the choices we made yesterday. We will be who we are tomorrow because of the choices we're making today. And when we just sweep things under the rug and act like it's not hurting anything to be a workaholic or to be unfaithful or to go around with jealousy and anger in our hearts, no, we're only deceiving ourselves. And like my schedule, I can complain about it all day long and live all upset and frustrated, or I can take action and do something about it. And really, it's the same thing in our finances. I've had people come up and say, well, Joel, I just got to have more money. I can't live on what I'm bringing in. And I certainly can understand what they're saying, especially if they've had some kind of setback. But I always ask them, are you living within your means? Are you managing the money that you do have properly? Or are you so overstressed and so undisciplined in your spending, no matter what amount of money you have, you'd have this same problem? My father used to say, sit on an apple box until you can afford a chair. In other words, live within your means. Some people that are having financial difficulties today, if you gave them $1 million tomorrow, a year from now, they'd be in that exact same predicament. I know some of you are saying, why don't you try me? But sometimes, in order to get in balance, in order to be responsible, you may have to sell that fancy car and just get a plain old ordinary car to take some of the pressure off.
Now, all right. I am no financial expert, but even as financial advice, this is kind of, yeah, when you're living beyond your means, don't do that. I mean, most of us learn that the hard way without Joel Osteen giving us any advice. What does this have to do with? I mean, I know what it has to do with what he's talking about. People put themselves in financial straits and you want to not make excuses and you got to kind of own up to your own responsibility, and financial responsibility is part of that. Do we need to go to church to hear this? Any weekend, any hour, any weekend, I can turn on any talk radio station and hear some guy who actually, professionally gives advice like this tell me the same thing. And as for what came before, I can open up Dr. Phil's books. I was saying off the mic here, I wonder whether or not, if Dr. Phil, I mean, he won't do this because he's already got a great thing going, but if he moved down to Houston, Texas, and opened up a little place near the Lakewood Center there, it wouldn't be little for long. If he started doing his thing on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, nothing religious about it, just call it the Dr. Phil Center. He might give Joel Osteen a run for his money. Because, to be quite honest with you, there's more substance in Dr. Phil. I mean, once you set aside the fact that neither of these guys are going to talk about Jesus, there's more substance in Dr. Phil. Really. So, we run out of time to review this sermon, but already, what, 15, 16 minutes into the sermon, thereabouts? Plenty of time to mention Jesus. Jesus hasn't been mentioned. And if Jesus hasn't been mentioned, the rest of the diagnostic tool doesn't kick in. If you don't mention Jesus, the spirit that's speaking here is not testifying of Jesus. And I think that's a fair indication that while Joel Osteen might be a fine person, very likable, when he's preaching, it is not the Holy Spirit who's speaking. If it were, we'd be hearing about Jesus. And we'd be hearing Jesus, the subject of the verbs. And we'd be hearing Jesus for sinners at the cross. Let's not go back to the sermon. We're going to start with Marty now. All right?
But certainly, you haven't murdered anybody today.
But in my heart, Jesus says, if I even harbor hatred or animosity in my heart, I am a murderer.
Yeah, did you hate somebody today?
Yes.
You did?
Yes.
Well, you need to stop that.
Absolutely I do.
Now, I haven't.
You have not had any animosity, ill will in your heart today for anyone whatsoever.
No. And I even watched Joseph Biden grilling the new Supreme Court nominee, and I watched Ted Kennedy do it, and incredibly, it was a manifestation of God's grace in my life.
So that commandment, so far, Pastor Haggard, and I'm very happy for the good nature that you're taking these questions. So far, you've kept that commandment perfectly today.
So far today, that particular one, yes.
Just an excerpt from our interview with Pastor Ted Haggard recently, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You find him on the cover of the latest Christianity Today, a new kind of evangelical, or perhaps an old kind of pietist? What is pietism and what is evangelicalism? We're going to talk about that for the last hour of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's a regular guest here on the program and director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here. Thanks.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to spend a lot of time here talking about pietism. In a nutshell, what are the marks of pietism?
First off, pietism is a movement or a type of religion that usually inhabits a particular denomination. So you'll find pietism in Lutheranism. You may find it in Anglicanism, but there it's more likely to be what we call Methodism or Evangelicalism, and it may also show up in other organizations, church bodies such as the Moravians. What characterizes it is an emphasis, first and foremost, on sanctification, and it has a different doctrine of sanctification than what is found in the Lutheran Church, and this is why we're discussing it, I think, this afternoon. It is really, when it is within the Lutheran Church, pietism claims that it's entirely orthodox, and it will list all the various articles of faith which it adheres to, and especially will emphasize that it entirely supports the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But when you start looking at what it actually teaches the people about their Christian life, then it goes awry. And this is then the most important thing. The second point, it has to do with the church. It starts with the individual, with the area of sanctification, and then looks at the church as a whole. How are a group of Christians living and behaving? How is the church as an organization? What is it doing? And it calls for reform of the church. And in the case of Lutherans, it would say that Luther's reform was not enough, that Luther reformed doctrine and we will reform life or the life of the church or the organization. And then finally, it looks at the broadest perspective of society, and it looks at society usually with critical eyes and looks for renewal in society. And it seeks, perhaps not as Lutherans would say we are only going to see a renewal of society through individual Christians. Whereas pietists believe that through advancing the kingdom of God and possibly through political means of various sorts or pressures or influence, that the society itself may be renewed. So you see an expanding, it's like three concentric circles, starting with the individual, then the church, and the society. And these are things that characterize pietism.
You describe pietism or evangelicalism?
Well, I'm talking about both today, and this is what I think is very, very interesting, because as I read this, it's a cover story in Christianity Today, November 2005. You have a picture of Ted Haggard you just had on the radio here. The title is A New Kind of Evangelical, and I read through the article, and with my historical sensors on, I wasn't intending to read it historically, all sorts of things started popping in my mind. I said, well, this sounds an awful lot like what happened with the Lutheran pietists in the 17th and the 18th century. Because what this article is talking about in Christianity Today, and I wouldn't say that the editor that wrote this, he's an editor of Christianity Today, so it's not just somebody on the side. I think it reflects some of the concern of the editors of Christianity Today, that evangelicalism may be going off in a different direction than its founders, at least in the 20th century, like Billy Graham and Carl Henry intended it to go. And one of the concerns is this whole political engagement. But you have to understand that the political engagement of evangelicalism today in modern politics is exactly parallel to what happened in Germany with the political engagement of pietism with the Prussian state. And this eventually ended up creating a Prussian militaristic state in the 19th century that resulted, almost all historians recognize this, this resulted in World War I because of the militancy. The German people felt they were led by God on a campaign of Christianizing the world, and that was part of their military goals. And then the repercussions later on in a similar way, but without the leaders being pietists themselves under World War II. And what happened was the religion of pietism became enmeshed and identified with the German nation. And when I read this in Christianity Today, where they're warning about the same thing with this sort of evangelicalism, I said, man, this is history all over again.
I want to come back to the impulse in pietism and in its kind of modern-day form, evangelicalism in America, toward reform of society. But I want to deal with the theological concerns concerning both pietism and evangelicalism first. And to this end, I quote from Tim Stafford, who's the senior writer for Christianity Today, in the article you're referring to. Haggard's optimistic evangelicalism could become self-congratulatory religion light, baptizing the American way. It could turn evangelicalism into the church wing of the Republican Party. It could wrap free market individualism around the cross, confusing material wealth and personal happiness with spiritual riches. It could neglect the cross altogether. Is this a could, or is this a already has?
Well, I think Stafford is being cautious about what he says here. Christianity Today, as an organization, it's more than just the magazine, has been built up on an alliance of various more conservative wings of various branches of Christianity in the United States. I think you'll even see Richard John Newhouse, who was a Roman Catholic, as one of the editors, contributing editors for this magazine. And I think Stafford and the editors realize that if they get too harsh on Haggard, who is right now kind of at the leading edge of the Pentecostals in the United States, they could alienate a large portion of their base, political or otherwise. I think he is being cautious. He is saying this is what might be a possibility. Well, I am of the mind to be thinking that this is already happening. And the fact that Haggard has now become the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, which traditionally was very much a button-down type of crowd. They all had advanced degrees. They all knew the 5 points of Calvinism, and they had very sedate forms of worship. This is now being led by your snake oil type of Pentecostal preacher. This is a very interesting development, and it's happening at the same time that evangelicalism, however you describe it or define it, is now in a very close identification with the government or the political alliances of the United States. And I think maybe what he is warning, Stafford is warning, that the too close of an alliance between the church and its leaders and the state, or particular leaders of the state, could lead to trouble. And that's when he wrote that, I said, well, again, that's history all over again. That's exactly what happened in Germany.
So let's go back into that history just a little bit, if we could. And Lutheranism, for some reason, could you answer this for me before we talk about Philip Jacob Spener? Why is it, I mean, all branches of Christendom have been subjected to certain degrees of pietism over time. Some of them have been able to shirk them off and some others not. But why is it that Lutheranism, that this pietistic tendency, this individualism, this focus upon the subjective nature of Christianity, this focus upon what's going on inside of me rather than what is going on outside of me in God, internalizing all the doctrines of Christianity, how come it found such a happy home in Lutheranism?
I think there's a certain sense in which Luther himself did that. He and the Lutherans at the Reformation were against the notion of opus operatum, which means it's Latin for just going through the motions of attending church and receiving the sacraments, and therefore you will be saved. They were critical of that. Luther talked a lot about faith and little about, I wouldn't say little, but he put that at the primary, at the heart of the religious understanding. And he was criticized for that by the Roman Catholic theologians for subjectivizing the faith. From their standpoint, he was doing that. So I think there is a sense in which Lutheran theology already does that. But I think there's some legitimacy in that, because I think there is some evidence of that in the Bible itself. Jesus talks about faith. St. Paul especially talks about the life of the Spirit and the new life and sanctification and all these things. Jesus talks about blessed are the meek and the poor in spirit. That's the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount. So these things, I think, have always been part of Christianity. And the question is not whether or not you live a life that is pleasing to God. I think all Christians would want to affirm that. The question comes is, first off, in the battle between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism in the Reformation, the issue is, are you saved by your own merits, or are you saved by the merits of Christ? That's the simplest way to explain it. In the case of Pietism, it's not a question, because they do affirm justification, and so do evangelicals. They say you are saved by grace through faith. But the question is, how do you know? It's what philosophers call an epistemological question. How do you know that you are saved? Now, this is a problem for Calvinists, because they don't know if they're elect. It's not a problem for Lutherans, because we say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe and be baptized, you are saved. And so all we do is simply look to the cross, and we know that if we have faith in Christ and his merits, that we will be saved. Now, what Pietism does is it wants to add something to that. And it wants to say, well, there are a lot of people out there that are hypocrites and who say that they believe in Jesus and his merits. So maybe you need some more things to know that you really are saved and have a guarantee of that. And so that's where you look to your piety. And that's the big difference. It's
right.
A question of how do you know that you're saved?
Let's pick up on that issue of certainty or assurance when we come back from this break. We're talking about American evangelicalism and pietism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, coming to you live this Wednesday on November the 23rd. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.